Okay, you've got your little insert, and all it is, of course, is the first seven verses of Genesis 3. And you know the series that I've called this is the Covenant of Grace, but then I said we got to deal with the Covenant of Works first. And we've really spent extensive time in Genesis with creation, with the creation mandates, with the Sabbath ordination institution, with work, with marriage, and now we come to the fall. And let's hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, we all knew this was coming, right? We knew we had to get to Genesis 3, we had to get to the fall. And there's a real sense in which the rest of Scripture is sort of, you might say, an outgrowth from what takes place here. And then the next section, of course, when God curses Satan, God curses the ground that Adam works. And so these curses upon the consequences of sin, not only death that God had promised Adam, but also these other judgments that will come. And I'm not going to answer all your wonderful queries about this story that are unknowable. I might reference a few of them and then say, yeah, I don't think we know the answer to that. But I really want to deal with the text, sort of take it straight, take it as it comes. Yes, we can't help but look at it in the bigger picture, the broader light of Scripture. Samuel's killing me with his groan, so I may groan back at him in a minute. So just, if you hear me start groaning, it's just because I'm talking to Sam back there. But let's start out this way. You know, we don't know when this happened. Okay? Had Adam and Eve been in the garden for a week? A month? I have no idea. And God did not see fit to tell us, which means we don't need to know, okay? It's not something we can surmise, okay? There are doctrines when we bring the whole of the teaching of Scripture together, we can come to see, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches throughout there is one God. The Bible teaches, especially in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, but that one God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we can come to see that. But but there's nothing indicated here or anywhere else in Scripture when this occurred. We recall that when back in chapter 2, when God, before he had created Eve, he had given the warning, the prohibition to Adam. Again, we call this the covenant of life or the covenant of works. God had basically blessed Adam with everything. He hadn't given him his wife yet, but had given him everything. But he said, this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat from, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, it's evident from the text that Adam did what he ought to do as the head of his house. He taught this to Eve. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. Don't know what this serpent looked like before the fall. You know, when God pronounces judgment on him, we're told he's on his belly, he will go. Well, that kind of sounds like a snake. But again, I don't think, seems to me that what is clear is that Satan is using this creature, one of God's creatures, to carry out his act of deception. Satan chose to use this creature to do that. God sovereignly permitted him to do that. We can think about Job 1, can't we? And Job 2. We can see this interchange that goes on between God and Satan, and how God will sovereignly allow certain things to be done to Job, and yet God will not allow Satan to do other things. So I think we can use that text to sort of help us here. We know that God made all things good. And then after God had given the pronouncement after Eve has been made, and that's implied in Genesis 1, that all things were very good. Satan is, as we all know from the teaching of Scripture in various places, and so we know this, that he was originally made by God good, but he's obviously now a fallen creature, and his desire and his intent is to urge and tempt Adam and Eve to sin. Is Satan aware of the prohibition? Well, clearly that's implied. Clearly that's implied. Now, this is a unique situation that Eve finds herself in with Satan. We're never quite in the same situation. We are tempted, and we are tempted terribly by our own sinful nature and by Satan. But keep in mind, at this point, Eve is righteous, holy, and good. She is sinless. She has no propensity toward evil, nor does Adam have any propensity to evil. God made them holy. Yes, he made them with the ability to sin. That's clear. But there's nothing in their nature that makes them inclined to do that. All of us are born sinners. We're born selfish. We're born rebellious, you see? But that's not Adam and Eve. They're righteous and holy at this point. That should make this situation stand out all the more to us, what's going on. And yet, we could say that what Satan does with Eve in his tempting her is not unique to his dealing with Eve, but we can relate to how Satan would do the same kind of thing with us. The best analogy I know, of course, is Matthew 4 and And the parallel in Luke is when Jesus undergoes temptation from Satan. Satan uses similar tactics with Jesus that he uses here. And so we want to look at that. And even though this is a unique situation, again, because we see that parallel with Adam, though this is a unique situation that led to the fall of man, yet what Satan does is, you might say, normative. This is one of his ways, or a couple of his ways of tempting God's people. So what is the first thing that Satan says to Eve there in verse 1? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice at this point that Satan doesn't at first say or imply that God is a liar. Notice he gets there, right? Doesn't take him long, but at first it's more of a you might call it a platonic question. You know, it's just, did God really say this? I mean, did he really? Did you hear it right? Well, of course, Eve didn't hear it, right? Adam heard it, and then Adam had to repeat it to Eve. Satan knows that. And so, you know, that's another strategy that's implied here that's not stated explicitly. Satan goes to tempt Eve and not Adam. So notice now Eve's response in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now what already alerts us to something odd there in the text? Eve adds something there. You shall not touch it. Where in the world did that come from? Is Eve the first Pharisee? You know, adding laws to God's law? I don't know if, you know, how we understand that. Could it be that Adam had given her the explicit command not to eat of it, and then maybe Adam at it and don't even touch it? Could be that that was the case. But I think it is interesting that at this point in the narrative, before she's actually taken the fruit and eaten it, she's already, you might say, messed up. And on the one hand, she rightly, you might say, corrects Satan. But then on the other hand, she distorts what God said, intentionally or not. And then we get to verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. And now we'll go on and we'll read the rest of it. But brothers and sisters, this is, we gotta stay here for a minute, and we gotta focus on what Satan has just done here. At first, he calls Eve to begin to doubt God's word. Did God really say this? And Satan purposely does a distortion there. Did God say you can't eat anything? You know, that seems to be the inference of his first question. And Eve says, no, it's not that. It's this particular tree we can't eat from. Now Satan just, in a bold-faced lie, says, you will not surely die. This is why Jesus says in John 8 to the Pharisees that they're like their father the devil, because he was the father of lies. You see? Here it is right here. Here's the first explicit lie God had commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do it, Adam, die, you will die. It's a good old Hebrew way of saying you will really die. It's explicit. It's clear. There's no gray area. There's no gray area here. And yet, look at what Satan has done. He has brought Eve to doubt God's word, and now he's explicitly contradicted it. Now, does that have any application and implication for our lives today? Surely it does. We are a church that is committed to the Bible as God's word. Okay? It's a wonderful heritage to have, right? To be a part of a denomination, to be a part of a local body for almost 350 years that has had that commitment. That's wonderful. But that doesn't mean that we aren't individually susceptible to Satan causing us to doubt his word, to doubt God's integrity. Think of the things, abortion is still going on now in our country. For over 50 years, it's been legal. Thankfully, in many states, it's no longer legal, but it's still legal in New Jersey. It's still legal in many other states. And we recognize that this is such an attack upon God, because it's an attack upon his image. Here is the most innocent of innocent people, humanly speaking. We're not talking theologically. Humanly speaking, the most innocent people in the world, and we murder them. It's an attack on God's word. And what do those people say that try to defend it? Oh, it's not really a baby, and it's the woman's choice. You know, they can't really deal with the facts. And when you bring just the basic facts, this is a human being in front of them. If you've watched any of these kind of interchanges with Charlie Kirk, but with other people, you see how people become enraged. They become infuriated. How dare you tell me I'm a murderer or that I support murder? I don't. And no, yeah, really, you do. You do. So, that's an obvious one for us. We know that. But the transgender movement, in the same way, this is an attack on the way God made us as human beings. People wanting to say, oh, I can be any gender I want, or so forth and so on. And then when people say, no, that's wrong, that's not true, I think we can say it real honestly, they become violent. And so these are not only individual attacks, these are satanic attacks. All right, let's go on with the rest of Satan's lie. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let's think for a few moments about what Satan just said. He explicitly lied and contradicted God in his authority. That, of course, is at the heart of that temptation. What's at the heart of that temptation, and it's what we have to wrestle with in our own lives, is when God's authority is being attacked, and when we're willing to do that which is contrary to his authority, his law, his word. And so Satan says that you'll not die. He's basically saying God is a liar. You won't die. But now notice what he says that comes after that. There are some half-truths. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Now, first of all, they already are like God. Unlike Satan, who's now a fallen creature, Adam and Eve, the angels are glorious beings, those that are sinless. The wicked ones, of course, are wicked beings now. But Adam and Eve are made in God's image. They already are like God in moral character. But Satan adds to that, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Yes, they will. They'll know good and evil by experience. And so what Satan offers them is, of course, a lie and false truths. And again, on the one hand, this passage is one of those passages. This is the fall of mankind. And you know, we can kind of step back and say, okay, it's important for that reason, but there's no other implications, applications. No, the same kind of temptation that Satan used with Eve here is very similar to what Satan did with Jesus. You recall that Satan would attempt to use God's word even against Jesus. And of course, what Jesus did with Satan, I've always been impressed with this. I didn't make this up. I don't know who I heard this from. But what could Jesus have done when he was here? Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Don't play the, well, he's also God card, okay? I don't think the text intends for us to think, well, Jesus is also divine. No, he's fully human. He's fully divine. But as a person that is now gone without food for 40 days, I think we can probably say there, in a sense, he's in a very, very weakened condition physically. Now, clearly, he's been meditating on the word of God, because what comes out of his mouth when Satan attacks him is the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. But Jesus could have flicked Satan with his sovereign hand to the other side of Saturn or some solar system we haven't even seen yet in our telescopes. But he didn't do that. He answered him with the written word of God for you and for me. He did that as part of his role as mediator, as savior, but also as our example. You see, sometimes what we do as good reformed Christians, we rightly say Jesus is preeminently our savior. He died on the cross for our sins. That is true. But he is also an example of godliness. Think about it this way. In Philippians 2, when Paul is telling the Philippian church to get along and to deal with each other humbly, he then refers to Christ's humiliation that ultimately was on the cross. You see, there he's not highlighting the primary truth of the cross, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He's not emphasizing, as he said in Galatians, that Christ became a curse for us. But rather there in Philippians 2, he's saying Jesus humbled himself. The Son of God humbled himself. He says, as Christ humbled himself, ultimately at the cross, so you Philippian Christians need to humble yourselves with one another. He's looking at Christ there as an example. That is not a wrong thing to do. It's a wrong thing to do that and deny the gospel, to ignore the gospel. But seeing Jesus as preeminently your Savior is right, but the scripture also shows him as our example. Surely when Jesus is doing battle with Satan, with the written word of God, so that Jesus will even say with that first temptation where Satan, you know, says, come on, man, just make you a gigantic loaf of bread and scarf it down. And Jesus says, Jesus could do that. Jesus has the power to do that. But Jesus purposely, willingly submitted himself, if you will, to this wilderness fasting situation where Adam and Eve had failed their trial, where Israel had failed their trial 40 years in the desert. Jesus is going to be the perfect Savior that doesn't fail. So, no, it's not time to turn a stone into bread and scarf it down. And so Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think we're going to stop there, brothers and sisters. I want to go into verse 6 and 7. But if I start talking about Eve sinning, we'll keep going for a long, long time. So we're going to stop there. And we'll get to Eve's sin and Adam's sin next Lord's Day evening. Let's stand for prayer, and then we will sing hymn number 261. But let's as you're standing, I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, though we're looking at this passage and we recognize that the sad truth here has implications for all of humanity from the time of Adam and Eve's sin, there's also the practical implications of what Eve did not do, but what Jesus, our Savior, did. Father, would you help us to be committed to your word, to meditate on it day and night, and to see it as one of those major tools in our toolkit to protect us from the evil one and from our own sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.